The last few weeks we've been doing a series on some of the central chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8, 9 and 10 actually, and last Sunday morning we were looking at the first half of Matthew chapter 9, and this morning I'd like to read, this is Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 and from verse 18. While Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and couldn't talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who'd been dumb spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Let's all pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the privilege of being here, being able to worship you. Thank you that you are the revelation of the heart of the Father to us. And Lord, as we reflect this morning on why was it that some people had such difficulty understanding who you were, and yet others responded with their whole hearts, oh God, I pray. And that you may touch our hearts, O Lord. And may we be among those who followed your purposes with all their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last Sunday morning, I was really posing the question about why was it that it was so hard for some people to understand who Jesus was, and the people who found it most difficult to really get to grips with who he was were the very people that you would expect to understand who he was. And the people that you might think would not know who he was were in fact the ones who did. And last Sunday we were looking at, so this really is part two of a story. The whole of Matthew's Gospel is about individuals' reactions to Jesus, and in the first part there were the professors of theology, really the teachers of the law, who really couldn't get their head around who Jesus was. They felt he was a blasphemer. And then there were the Pharisees, who were they were good people. It was a layman's movement for spiritual renewal, and these were good people. But the thing that really troubled them about Jesus were the people that he hung out with. They were riffraff, the Pharisees. And then there were the disciples of John the Baptist, who couldn't understand why Jesus didn't fulfill all the religious traditions that were expected of him. But the scene changes when you come to the second half of Matthew's Gospel. And we find that wasn't the only reaction that people had to Jesus. In fact, there were another group of people in society who reacted quite differently to Jesus. And these were people who when they met him, were confessing that Jesus was Messiah. They really believed that God had turned up in their midst. But the problem with these people was that it just compounded the problem for all the really devout people. We tend to think of the Pharisees and these people as the bad eggs. They show up in the story as it goes along, but these were good synagogue attending, God-honoring people, by and large, with their lifestyle. That was what they were trying to do. And the problem for them now was compounded because the people who were acknowledging, hey, Jesus is Messiah, God has really come and visited him, they were people who were, in the eyes of the good, devout people of the day, they were unclean. And when you look at this story here, it's an amazing bunch of people that Jesus responds to. There's a dead girl and a bleeding woman, two blind men and one demon-possessed man. And they were outcasts. They were unclean. If you were someone like us, you turned up in the synagogue every Saturday, you knew that there was... many of the rabbis were quite clear in their teaching about this. People who associated with corpses were unclean. If you're a woman who bled constantly, you were ceremonially unclean. You didn't get touched. If you were blind or demon-possessed, it was quite obvious you were cursed by God. Now, the really interesting thing, I think the really interesting thing, is there are Bible teachers around today who still teach like the rabbis in Jesus' day. If you're poor and dispossessed, you're cursed by God. I remember some years ago when we started the Kingdom Bank here, this ministry that we have helping the financially poor and teaching people to manage their skills and so on, upgrade their financial skills. There was a person who contacted the chap in the church here who'd set the thing up and said, why are you wasting your time on these people? They're poor. They're cursed by God. That's why they're poor. He came and told me that, and we sat down and lamented together. But this is I understand this teaching is more widespread than I would dare believe. That, you know, if you're sick and you're poor and needy, well, you know, you're abandoned by God. That's your problem. And so this was the mental framework that these good, devout people brought to the ministry of Jesus. And what was Jesus doing? He was involving himself with all these people that many of the rabbis said quite clearly were cursed by God. And so it was clear people shouldn't have anything to do with these people. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, there was a dead girl. Now, if you want details of these stories, you've actually got to read Mark's gospel, because when Mark wrote up the material here in the gospels here, he goes into great detail as he recounts these stories. When Matthew recounts the stories, he's really not interested in detail. He's interested in the facts, and he keeps pressing on with the story. And he tells us there was a ruler. We learn from Mark's gospel that his name was Jairus, and he was actually the ruler of a synagogue. And so he was one of the people that had the greatest difficulty. The problem is, as I mentioned last week, we know the end of the story from the beginning. We have an understanding of who Jesus was. But this chap, he was someone like myself. Like the pastor of a church, he was the leader of the synagogue. And people like me had terrible difficulty with Jesus because he wasn't doing the right things. He wasn't hanging out with the right people. He wasn't obeying the right religious traditions. And it's so easy for us to think, you know, how could they be so blind to it? But it was the people like us. And this is the scary part of the story. Who were often the people who least understood who Jesus was. The devout synagogue attending people who really sought to be honoring God in their lives. So here he is, Jairus, pastor of the Baptist church, ruler of the synagogue. This was the kind of person who was really struggling with who was Jesus. So what was the difference? Why did this man, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, why did he respond so positively to Jesus when his mates, the people like him, were having, they were struggling so much with Jesus, who Jesus was? You know why? Because he was a grief-stricken father. And he doesn't come to Jesus as the leader of the synagogue, pastor of the church, with all his theological degrees and all this kind of stuff. He comes to Jesus because he's a grief-stricken father. And his little girl, aged 12, was seriously sick. We know from Mark where the details are that he actually set out before his daughter died. But as Jesus set out on the journey to go, they came, the messengers came with the news that your daughter has died. And that's where Matthew picks up the story. His daughter was dead. He was grief-stricken. His worst fears had come true. And this man must have been aware of the ministry of Jesus, as so many were, and in his grief, he reaches out. So what's the message? This is what the message is. I really don't think we can understand who Jesus is until we're in the space that this man was in. You may be struggling. You may be asking questions. I mean, who is Jesus? And all this kind of thing. I've come to the conclusion that we can't understand really who Jesus is until we're face to face with our own need. As long as we come at this question about who is Jesus solely from an intellectual point of view, I don't believe we will ever understand. And over the years, I've had scores of discussions with people who sat around together and talked about who is Jesus. And I mean, you can argue this issue back and forth, and you know, some people say he was this, and some say he was that, and all this kind of stuff. And the debate goes on, and it can go on for a very long time, I found, with people. But it seems to me that the message of Jesus is a message for desperate people. And when you're desperate, you know who Jesus is. And you know why? Because Jesus is unique. Of all the great people who've ever walked the face of the earth, of all the great leaders, of all the great religious leaders, only Jesus offers grace. Only Jesus. He's unique. And to the desperate and the broken and the weeping and the crying out, he says, come to me. He doesn't say, fulfill your religious obligations and then front up to me. Come as you are. Come in your pain. Come in your hurt. Come to me. And so this grief-stricken father, this little girl, 12-year-old daughter, he sets out for Jesus. He gets the worst possible news. And he still believes. And so Jesus comes into his home. Now, I find people who say, look, you know, it's all very well for you to believe in some, but if I actually saw this stuff, if I saw a miracle, I mean, if I had been there and seen Jesus do this stuff, I would believe too. I'm not sure that's true, because a lot of people saw Jesus do his miracles and they still chose not to believe. In fact, when Jesus turned up, the bystanders laughed at him. They laughed. Imagine how you'd feel. I mean, here you are, heart overflowing with compassion for this family and for this little girl, and the people are laughing at him. I came across the saying this week that the human heart is capable of profound resistance and deep self-deception. If you don't want to believe, you won't believe. But if you're in need, if you know your own heart and you're in pain of some sort, Jesus loves you. And Jesus will come and meet you at the point of your pain. But if it's still at the intellectual level for you, it may stay there. It may stay there for a very long time. Now, it's right to ask intellectual questions about Jesus. And it's very important that the intellectual issues are resolved. But I believe what we see from this story is that I doubt if this man would ever have come. He would have been sitting around with his pastor's group, you know, and they would have been having theological discussions about, you know, How are we to understand this man's miracles and this stuff? Is he a deceiver? He came out of his pain, and Jesus never turned him away. But as they're going, we encounter the second person in the story. There's this little entourage heading off to Jairus' house, and there's a woman comes up behind Jesus, and she touches his garment. And she'd had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, all the good people in Israel knew that the Old Testament law taught that a woman during her menstrual cycle was unclean. She wasn't allowed to attend religious functions. You couldn't turn up today, you're unclean. She couldn't be touched. Her husband couldn't make love to her. 12 years of it. 12 years never touched by another human being. Now this woman didn't just have a physical problem. She had a profound emotional problem. 12 years never loved by your husband, never touched, never coming to worship because you were unclean. And if someone went to touch you, you had to warn them, I'm unclean. And what would it do to you? I mean, if we can try and get inside the head of this woman, I mean, 12 years, how would you feel? Talk about feeling an outcast. What would it do to your sense of self-worth? No one ever put their arms around you. How would you feel? No sense of self-esteem. She didn't just need physical healing, she needed profound emotional healing. She is a sick woman, really sick. Why did she creep up behind Jesus? She didn't dare front up to him. I mean, the crowd would, out of the way, you're unclean woman, we know you. So what does she do? She creeps up behind Jesus and she hopes, desperately hopes, no one will see her. And she had figured it out. I can't touch him because that would make him unclean, with all this ceremonial stuff. I can't touch him. But what if I just touched his cloak? If I just touched the edge of it? So she creeps up behind him. She touches the edge of it. Now, Mark's got all the details. Jesus stopped because it said he felt the power go out of him, and he turned around and he said, "Who touched me?" And the crowd laughed. They, what do you mean? There's a great crowd of people. I mean, this was a big event. Everyone was hanging out to see what Jesus was going to do next. Who touched me? And in great fear, she comes forward in the crowd and she said, "Me." And what Matthew actually tells us, what Jesus said to her, is, "Take heart, daughter." She might have been old enough to be his mother. "Take heart, daughter," he says. "Take heart, daughter." Because she was a daughter of Abraham. And Jesus came to heal and to save the lost and the broken and the unclean and the dispossessed. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." This is a beautiful story. Is it any wonder that Jesus captured the hearts of the broken and the needy? You know, the rabbis would keep their distance. I mean, the people like me in Jesus' day, we would have kept our distance from this woman because, you know, if you touched her, you'd be ceremonial unclean. I wouldn't be able to get up and preach on Sunday. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. It's very hard for us, I think, to get our head around just how radical Jesus was compared to the whole spiritual establishment of the good people of Israel. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." I wonder how many of you sitting here this morning, you feel unclean. If only you knew what I'd been doing. A few years ago, Marge and I were in Southern California. We went to the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Shuler's church, this great big place, fascinating place. But when Shuler built their first church, it was a drive-in church. It's only in Southern California, but there's a big tower, which now they call the Tower of Hope, and they've got all their administrators and so on in this tower. But it's from the top of the tower, you can see around Orange County. And they got to reflecting after their church had been going for a while that not many people came from the area you could see immediately around the tower. And they could see when they got up in the tower. And they couldn't figure out why this was. There were people who drove from greater distances and came to the church in very big numbers. And so they went out. They did the right thing. They asked the people. And they went out there with the clipboards and a survey. And why don't you come to church? Why don't you go to church? Do you go to church? And what they found of the people living in the area immediately around the church, that half of them were separated or divorced. And they felt unclean. No church would want people like us turning up. We feel unclean and separated. And so they felt, well, their mandate was to reach these people. And they now have, in the community that worships at Crystal Cathedral, which is many thousands of people, they now have around about 1,000 people who are involved in their divorce recovery and all their various ministries, helping broken people put their lives back together again. And you may feel unclean, whatever it is that it's over. And it was people like you that Jesus came to touch and to heal. Well, there was a third person. This one was actually a couple of people, two blind men. And Jesus goes on from this incident, and he walks on down the road, and there's a couple of blind men start following him, and they start calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, here were these two. They were in no doubt. While the good people who went to the synagogue were sitting around having their learned discussions about, you know, who is Jesus, here were two blind men wandering down the road. They were under no doubt about who Jesus was. He was Messiah. And so they started calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." One of the messianic terms. And one of the things they knew, that when the Messiah came, who'd been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, when he came, one of the things he'd do is that he would heal sick people. And Jesus does a really interesting thing. He ignores them. It's actually, Jesus' reactions to people, when you read the Gospels, are utterly unpredictable. He ignores these two fellows and he goes inside a house. And they follow him into the house. Now, why did he do that? Well, the answer is no one knows. Probably it was because there were all sorts of people making kind of cheap professions about who they figured Jesus might be. And he came into the house and he said, when they followed him into the house, he said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" He wanted to check them out. What blind person, if you'd heard some story about someone else and the word would have been getting around, there were other blind people who had been healed. I mean, what blind person wouldn't be hanging? But did they really believe in Jesus? And so he says, "Do you really believe I can do this?" And they say, "Yes." And he says, "Well, according to your faith, it will be done to you." And they're healed. You know what I think the message in this is? I often hear people saying, "Oh, I wish I had more faith." Yeah. Or some teachers, they say, "No, you've got to have more faith." Yeah. So people try and work up faith within themselves. And what Jesus, I believe, what he's pointing out here, it's not faith. I mean, people have faith in all sorts of things. It's the object of your faith. Did they, if you look at the question he asked them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" It's not how much faith we can conjure up in ourselves, it's the object of our faith. We're not asked to have faith in our faith. We're asked to have faith in Jesus. And I've found over the years, a lot of people get really confused about this. Like, you try and work up faith within yourself. "Oh, I've got to have more. I'll pump this up." You've got to look at Jesus. You've got to put your trust in him. He's the object of our faith. And that's what Jesus was looking for here. And then he says, so he heals them, and he said a funny thing to them. See, no one knows about it. Now, he said that he often said this to people after he'd performed miracles, because he didn't want people to get the wrong idea of what the Messiah had really come to do. So he says to them, keep it quiet. Well, you've been blind all your life, possibly, or for many, many years, and you've been healed. It's a big ask. And they didn't deliver on it, so they raced off and told everyone. I'm not surprised. I don't know if I would have kept quiet for 5 minutes, actually. And in any case, how could you keep quiet when you think about it? You could see, and before you couldn't see. Anyway, Jesus didn't want the wrong ideas to get out, so we can see why he said it. And then finally, there's the last story. No sooner they were trying to, Jesus was going out through the door of the house sort of thing, and there's this demon-possessed man comes up to him. Jesus was constantly under pressure to heal people and so on. Normally in the Gospels there's a marked distinction between physical illness on the one hand and people who were demonized on the other. But in this case it looks like this man who was dumb, it was more like a secondary infection, I think. This poor guy, his life had become opened up to the powers of darkness. And as a consequence, he was dumb. And so Jesus drives out this demon and the man could speak. And we find, and this is what I want to end with, this is what I want to talk about, this is the heart really of what I want to talk about this morning. There's a twofold reaction. When the demon was driven out, the man who'd been dumb spoke, the crowd was amazed. And they said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. There's a man named George Ladd, who's a New Testament scholar. He says this, the scribes taught and nothing happened. Jesus spoke and demons fled. Storms were settled, dead were raised, sins forgiven. His authority in deeds and words was nothing less than the presence of the kingdom of God. So this is one reaction. This is the crowd, the masses. They've seen Jesus perform these staggering miracles and they are amazed. They believe. They're filled with awe and they say, this is incredible. Then the Pharisees re-enter the story, and this is the second reaction. Up till now, the Pharisees, these are good, devout men, they're questioning up till this point. Why is Jesus associating with these unclean people? But now they draw conclusions about Jesus, and their conclusion goes like this. Jesus is associating with scum. Therefore, he's unclean. Therefore, he must be a false prophet. Therefore, he must be inspired by Satan. Now, the logic of that is there's nothing wrong with it. That's a perfectly logical conclusion to draw if the point you're starting from is correct. That because Jesus is associating with these unclean people, he's therefore unclean. And remember, they had the Old Testament scriptures on their side. I mean, it is no wonder that many of them drew the conclusion they drew. It was real hard to figure out who he was. Therefore, what's happening is a work of Satan. Look, they were good, they were Bible-reading people, but they didn't understand the heart of God. This is my message this morning. You can be a Bible-carrying, believing Christian person, and you can miss the heart of God. Which is for who? It is for the dispossessed and the poor and the needy and the lost and the broken. And that's where Jesus was, because that's where God's heart is. And these people who couldn't understand Jesus weren't able to bring themselves to the place that they could acknowledge, I am a poor, lost sinner, desperately in need of the mercy of God alone. And they were putting their hope and their trust in their own obedience to God. And they thought, surely I've been good enough to earn the mercy and the favor of God. And here's this person coming along, and he's hanging out with all the wrong people, the poor and the lost and the broken and the needy. As I was preparing this, there was a conviction came over me, really real strong. I want to share it with you. I believe that the day we in this church lose our heart for the poor and needy, and for the lost and the broken, the favor of God will no longer be upon us. We may still have a lot of people coming here. The Pharisees had a lot of followers. But we will no longer have the favor of God upon us. It isn't difficult to get a big crowd of people. That isn't necessarily the sign of the favor of God. Jesus' purpose that we see in the Gospels was that his followers were to be a redemptive community. They were to be salt and light in the world. They were to be sharing the love of God amongst the broken and the needy and the poor and the dispossessed. And in this way they would know the favor of God, because they would be a reflection of the heart of God to the lost and the broken of the world. Sometimes I wonder, sometimes I deeply wonder how hard it is to grasp this redemptive vision of Jesus, that the community of the followers of Jesus, we're not just to be a bunch of people who come together to encourage each other and to be better worshippers and better readers of the scriptures and better prayers. All these are good and wonderful things. But Jesus had a vision for a community that was to be a redemptive community, that the lost and the needy people of the world could look at the followers of Jesus and they could say, wow, look at what these people are doing. They look just like Jesus, who went out and touched the unclean and the needy and the people who had no sense of self-worth. And he loved them, and their lives were made whole, and their lives were restored. And that is the heart of God. And that's what we're called to be. I think it's a very big ask. It's a huge, I mean, it takes every, I can't think of anything more worthwhile to invest our lives in than being something of a reflection of Jesus to a needy world. You're in need this morning. Hey, Jesus knows all about your need, and he's reaching out to you in mercy and compassion. Some time ago, there was a fellow who was coming here, had a conversation with me out just outside there, and he said, my friend's not coming here anymore. And I said, oh, why is that? And he said, in this church, he said, you're too concerned about the poor. He's given up coming. It is the greatest compliment I have ever, ever heard paid to our church. I figure if that's how people see us, we've done our job. And I think God would be pleased. Because as I read the Gospels, they're the people Jesus went to. And his grace and his mercy and his love overflow. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we're disadvantaged. Before we come to read these stories in the New Testament, we know the end of the story. We know who you are. And Lord, I wonder sometimes if we would have been quite so good at picking it up if we'd just been in the crowd there, sitting in the synagogue. And I guess, Lord, at the end of the day, we know how much we've grasped your heart by how much we do as a community of your people here, how much we do for the people for whom you did so much. And so, Lord, we've looked this morning at the bereaved and the grieving and the unclean and the people with no sense of self-worth and the blind and the demon-possessed. And Jesus, may our hearts be touched with your compassion. May we be so overwhelmed by the wonders of your grace that we may never hesitate to reach out in your grace and mercy to others. In Jesus' name, amen.